Okay, so tonight is a chapter that you could easily just say, now this chapter, just forget it. Just move on. It's the same as the last chapter. Now, it'd be very easy to do that because chapter 10 covers Cornelius' conversion and Peter's teaching of him and all of his friends and household who were there that day in Caesarea. Then, chapter 11, Peter's going to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to say, Peter, what were you doing eating and spending time with these Gentiles? And Peter's going to say, well, let me tell you a story. And he's going to tell you the story of chapter 10. So in one sense, you could just say, well, chapter 11 is just a repeat of chapter 10. But if we did that, we'd miss some really wonderful stuff. And so as we go into chapter 11 tonight, once you realize tonight will be, in one sense, repetitive, but in another sense, we're going to get a chance to see some pieces of information you wouldn't have seen otherwise, and it's a big chapter in that it's a transitional chapter. So, as we've been doing lately, we're taking a look here at each chapter and kind of refreshing very quickly our minds on it. Chapter 1, we saw the ascension of Jesus. It picks up where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John left off, and we see the choosing of the 12. Chapter 2 was Peter's first sermon, and the church begins. Chapter 3, we see Peter's second sermon, the healing of the lame man. The church is continuing to grow there in Jerusalem. Thousands are obeying the gospel. It's growing exponentially, but there's still only one congregation on the entire planet. Chapter 4, Peter and John, we see, are arrested. We're beginning to see that pressure from the outside Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. They'd like to see this gone in the same way that they liked to see Jesus gone. They thought when they killed him, they thought they were done with it, but this has not worked out that way. Chapter 5, we see that the church, once people become Christians, sin does not go away. And it's not like the moment you come out of baptism, out of that water, all of a sudden you come out and there are no problems anymore. That doesn't work that way, and it's always been that way. You are not alone in coming out as a Christian and still coming with baggage. And we see that the church has always faced that. With Ananias and Sapphira, there was some coveting and pride and a willingness to lie to get ahead. They lied about how much they were giving. And so we see that sin being addressed in the church so that people realize once you become a Christian, you still must continue to purify your heart and walk in a godly manner, walk in that light. Then we see the apostles arrested in that chapter. Chapter 6, we see the first church problem. We've seen problems outside of the church that have been affecting inside the church. But now in chapter 6, we see internal issues. There is an issue of the feeding of the widows, and there's some murmuring and grumbling and complaining that things aren't being fair, and there's some prejudice, and people aren't being treated right. And so we see that even back then in the early church, even with all the wonderful things that were going on, you still have people. And people come with problems. And so that's just the way it works. And so chapter 6 points out how they dealt with that, with the respect and dignity and love for one another. Chapter 7, we see the first death. Stephen is martyred. The church now kind of shoots out of Jerusalem, begins to go abroad throughout the land of Israel because of that persecution. The apostles stay put, but everybody else leaves. Chapter 8, we see some of those conversions out there. Now, starting in chapter 8, 9, 10, and you can really include chapter 11 in that as well because it's going to reiterate the same conversion as chapter 10, but 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all conversion chapters. And so in chapter 8, we see the conversion of Simon the magician in the land of Samaria. So we're looking at Samaritans being converted. Chapter 8 also shows us the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, who was most likely a proselyte, meaning somebody who had converted to Judaism, not born a Jew, and now he's converted from Judaism to Christianity. And then in chapter 9, we see probably the most famous of all the conversions in the New Testament. We see the conversion of Saul, who will later on live as the Apostle Paul. Chapter 10, we see the first Gentile conversion that we covered last week, Cornelius, and his whole household, and everything that happened in order to make that occur. There was so much doubt in the mind of Peter and everybody else about letting these Gentiles, these non-Jews, become Christians. And then here in chapter 11, we're going to see that that doubt has to be dealt with congregation, not just in Cornelius's situation, but we must deal with this church-wide, throughout all of the brotherhood. They've got to come to a conclusion of what does God say about teaching the non-Jews. And so that will be that chapter this week. Chapter 11 marks a very big transition point. Up until this point, through chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, everything has centered out of the city of Jerusalem, that star there in the middle of Israel. Everything has come out from there. Every preaching, every message, it's been sent out, and they've been preaching to Jews. They've spread it out to Samaritans who are kind of half-Jews. They've spread it out as far as preaching to proselytes who are Jewish converts. But it's still been a Jewish church. That is the only race of believers, the only culture that has been receiving the gospel message. But now, in this chapter, we're going to see a change. Because chapter 10 says, another door has now been opened. It's not just Jews who can receive the gospel. Anybody can come to the Lord. And that was the conclusion that Peter came to in chapter 10. He made the point in chapter 10 that he says down in, chapter 10, verse 34, he says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so Peter says, I get it now. Anybody who is willing to live for God can be accepted by God. Anybody who's willing to put their faith in him. So up until this point, we've seen the gospel spread throughout this territory and just amongst the Jews. And now we're going to see it change because we have this new door open. And I want you to have an idea of how big that change is. That map that I just showed you of where the gospel was spreading forth from, in comparison to this map where we're going to see from chapter 12 on, look at the difference. There's a huge boom of the gospel that we're going to see. We think we've seen it spreading so far. We've seen people converting by the thousands in Jerusalem. We go, wow, that's amazing. But realistically, it is just a small little drop in the pond. We're now going to see the gospel spread throughout the entire civilized world. And in fact, it's going to spread beyond the boundaries of this map. This map takes you all the way. If you go over this corner, this is where like Corinth is. If I had a couple of screens, I could take you all the way over to like here, and we would have Rome. It spread all the way to Spain. It spread all over the map, farther down to like here, if the map extended down here. The gospel is going to go everywhere because now it's a no-holds-bar approach. Preach to anybody who will hear. I don't care what color their skin is. I don't care what their nationality is. I don't care what their cultural background is. I don't care what baggage they come with, what problems. If they are willing to be righteous, if they're willing to turn to God, you preach to them. Well, that just opened the door in a way that the Jews are astonished by. I want you to imagine that as a Jew, you have essentially been told your entire lives, the only people that you should ever really talk religion with at all, don't even waste your time with anybody other than a Jew. And that's kind of like saying one out of every 1,000 people are the only people you're going to talk to. So it would be like if you went down the street and you said, I'm only ever going to try and convert people who are wearing blue shirts. And so you go every day of your life and you just ignore anybody not wearing blue. And then one day somebody comes out and they say, no, I don't know where you got that blue shirt doctrine from, but anybody, well, how would that change the way you had to live your life? You went from not even talking to anybody who didn't wear a blue shirt, don't even waste your time with them. They're a good for nothing. They're a waste of your time. To now, everybody is open. And that's the way it is going to be for the Jewish Christians. Every door's going to be open. And that's why there's this level of shock that we've seen here in chapter 10. So before we saw the gospel spreading from Jerusalem, which is down below where those tiny arrows are in the land of Israel, now what we're going to see in chapter 11 is there's going to be a transition. The major congregation is going to come from the city of Antioch, that star up there on the map, on the larger map. Antioch is a Gentile city, not a Jewish city, very Greek. It was a beautiful city. It had about 500,000 residents, which was big back... That would be a big city today. It was a really big city back then. And we're going to see the very first Gentile congregation, a congregation that is made up primarily of Gentiles, is going to be there out of Antioch. And we're going to see a couple of men rise to the top in that city. We're going to see Barnabas be a major player in the church in Antioch. And we're going to see the apostle Paul be a major player in the church in Antioch. So what you're going to see here in chapter 11 is some major, major changes. And God had already foretold that that was going to be the case. When he converted Paul, when Paul was converted, we're told that Jesus made the statement. He says to Paul when he was driven out of Jerusalem. It says that the Lord came to him in a vision. And Paul didn't want to leave Jerusalem. Remember that? He didn't want to go. He wanted to stay put, wanted to preach there. And the Lord said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Well, as you look at that map, far away means far away. We think that the gospel's been spreading so far, but now it's going to go really span the entire civilized world. So, with that in mind, as we move into chapter 11, that it also brings in the aspect of why Paul is where he is. You remember when Paul was converted, we'll just cover this very quickly, but as Paul was converted, he was converted by traveling up to the city of Damascus. That's where he saw that vision on the road there. And then when he was baptized in Damascus, became a Christian, he then left Damascus, went into Arabia for 3 years. We're told that he had a vision there in Arabia of seeing heaven, and he couldn't talk about it. He couldn't tell you what he saw. It was forbidden for him to talk about it, but it changed his life. Eventually, he went back to Damascus. From Damascus, he'll travel to Jerusalem again, and that's where he met the other apostles, and a guy vouched for him there in Jerusalem. Anybody remember who vouched for Paul when he came to Jerusalem? There was a guy who did it. He believed in people. He was a guy known as the son of encouragement. Barnabas, that's right. Barnabas vouched for him. And Barnabas, I want you to keep that in mind because it makes sense. I want you to realize these people we read about, they're normal people. They're real people. And they think like real people do. Barnabas vouches for Paul, and then Paul becomes joins himself to the brethren there in Jerusalem and then immediately begins causing trouble. Not amongst the brethren, but amongst the Jews because he's argumentative. He's a good debater, and he's winning the debates. Well, the last guy who was really good at winning debates amongst the Jews was a guy named Stephen, and they couldn't refute him. And what did they do to him? They killed him. So that's where it's going with Paul. It's going to go that same route. There's this unrest. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And so the brethren say, "Paul, you got to leave." And Paul says, "I don't want to leave." And so the Lord finally gave him that vision, said, "No, you need to leave." So he goes to Caesarea. And he leaves from there, and he heads back to his hometown in Tarsus. And Tarsus is not far from Antioch. So where we left Paul off at is up north in Tarsus, which is near Antioch, which is where we're going to see all this preaching come out of. And so it'll all fit together as we go through the chapter, but I just want you to kind of keep in mind where Paul is right now as we're looking at Peter in Jerusalem. Anybody have any comments or questions or anything like that on this section so far? Okay, so now as we kind of prepare for all of this change, it all starts with a change of the mind. And I want you to realize this has always been true for the church. The church will never change its behavior until we change our minds. And this is true of human beings. It's not just true of the church, it's true of people. If you don't change your mind about something first, you will continue to do the same behavior. If you have somebody who has bad money habits, but they don't think they have bad money habits, What are they going to do? You can tell them up and down, you got to change your ways. Stop spending like that. You're going to kill yourself. You're in millions of dollars of debt. But if he doesn't think he's in a bad spot, what's he going to do? He's just going to keep spending the same way. Until the man changes his mind, he goes, oh, I actually am broke. I didn't think I was broke, but I just got it. I'm broke. Now you can change his behavior. The church is the same way. We want to see the church spreading throughout all the world. But that's not going to happen until the church realizes it's supposed to spread throughout all the world. And up to this point, they thought we're supposed to change all the Jews. But what we found out in chapter 10, Peter was astonished, and what did he say? He came to that conclusion. Wait a second, we're supposed to teach all of mankind. When Jesus said go to all the nations, he meant all the nations. And so he's going to come back here in chapter 11, and his mind has been changed. But now the rest of the brotherhood, their mind has not yet been changed. And we're going to see that happen here in chapter 11 by Peter talking to them. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the circumcision is another way of saying the Jews, contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying. So Peter comes in and they say, Peter, what were you doing? Now the interesting thing is it mentions that the apostles had heard about this, the other apostles, and they're back in Judea. And they had heard about it, and all the brethren had heard about what Peter had done. And yet, did the apostles defend Peter? It doesn't say that. It says Peter came into town, and they're still upset about it. The Jewish brethren say, hey, you went into uncircumcised men. And so here's Peter, and we're going to see that the other apostles were essentially in the same position as Peter. Up until that vision that Peter had, what did he think about eating with a Gentile? Wouldn't do it. No way. Absolutely not. Well, it's not a stretch to come to the realization that the other apostles felt the same way. And so they're going to have evidence too, just like Peter was given evidence. So Peter's going to begin to explain to the apostles, explain to the brethren, why it was he would eat with these Gentiles. So he starts in the beginning. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Now, what I want you to realize is, here's this great sheet, and in it are clean animals and unclean animals. They're all mixed together. And here it is, you just eat, Peter. Just rise and kill these things and eat them. Treat them all like equals. Well, he says, no, I wouldn't do it. And all the Jews would have understood that. No, you don't. You don't treat all animal and all meat equally. And it says, I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean does any time enter my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven, and at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. So he recounts this whole process. And he's doing it so that they will come to the same conclusion that he did. Now I want you to realize that right now, what Peter is doing for these brethren is the same thing that you and I do every day in our faith. Were you there when Peter saw the vision of the sheep? Were you there when Cornelius began to speak in tongues? You see that miracle? You see any of those things? Do you see any of those conversions? No, you didn't see it. Just like the brethren in Judea. They didn't see it either, did they? So how is Peter going to convince them of how to live? The same way that you and I are convinced of how to live. He's going to recount the story to them, and they're going to listen to it because he's a reliable source, right? When Peter talks, they're going to believe him. And the other thing is Peter's not just one man. He's a reliable man individually. But when Peter went to Cornelius' house, do anybody remember who went with him? Other guys went with him. Six other guys. So if you're a Jew, in the Old Testament law, how did you decide whether something was the truth or not if you went to court? How did you decide? Two or more witnesses. Peter's got seven. Says there's seven of us and we all saw this. So there's a reliable witness who says this is what God did. And based off of that evidence, the apostles and the brethren are going to say, okay, then that's the truth and we're going to do it. How's that any different than what you and I do? Very first thing you're going to teach somebody when you want them to become a Christian is that the Bible is from God, right? You're going to teach them right from the beginning, because if they don't trust the reliability of the text, doesn't matter what it says, does it? If they think it's just a bunch of myths and stories and fables, forget it. So we teach them that the Bible is reliable, and look at how accurate it is, and how it matches with history, and how it shows divine knowledge. And you go through all of these practical evidences so that they can trust the witness of the Word. And then you look at what the Word says, and what it says, you believe. That's exactly what Peter is doing here. Exact same thing. I want you to realize we sometimes say, oh, but it's so much harder for us with the Bible. I would argue that what you and I are doing today by reading our Bible is exactly the same thing that those other 11 apostles had to do when Peter showed up. There's no difference, is there? They weren't there. They didn't see it. They had to take a reliable witness's word for it, just in the same way as you and I have to take the reliable witness of the Scriptures. These men came from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And then I want you to look at verse 14. Here's another interesting little tidbit. That angel who was sent to Cornelius, he said, that angel told him, send for Peter. And what's Peter going to do? Verse 14. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now that is a major verse. Because what that tells you is, how is a person saved? Are you saved by a bolt out of blue that happens in your heart? You know, that's a very modern religious view. It's just, I had this worship experience, and all of a sudden I just knew that the Lord loved me. I felt it in my heart. Is that what the angel told Cornelius to wait for? Said, Cornelius, I'm going to send you a man, and he's going to bring some words with him. And those words that he gives you are the words by which you will be saved. Now, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can you have faith? You cannot have it without the word. And when Peter came to convert Cornelius, the way he converted Cornelius was with the word. Now, I want you to remember that is what the angel told Cornelius to wait for, and that is what the angel said would save him. It's going to be the words that Peter preaches to you that will save you. I want you to remember that. Keep that in your mind. Because down here, he says in verse 14, he'll tell you words which by which you and all your household will be saved. And then in verse 15, it says, and as I began to speak. So how long has Peter been speaking at this point? If I said, as I began to speak, something happened, I haven't been speaking, have I? I just got started. As Peter started to speak, he said, as I started to speak to Cornelius, something happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to realize, I want you to see that, because it's a very powerful statement. There are some that will teach that the way you are saved is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to speak in tongues. There's whole religious movements based off of that charismatic, it's called the charismatic movement, that your salvation is based off of a direct intervention from the Lord. He zaps you, and you begin to speak in tongues, and that's how you know somebody's been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that's how you know they're saved. But in verse 14, Peter, the angel said, how will Peter save you? he's going to preach some words. And then they were, when Peter showed up, he hadn't had a chance to preach those words yet, had he? No, he just started to speak. He hadn't had a chance to tell them. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came on him. And Peter, when he realizes that those guys can speak in tongues just like Peter and the other apostles could on the day of Pentecost, Peter's going to realize something. What's Peter's conclusion going to be? I need to preach to them the same way I preach to Jews, because the gospel is for them just like it is for everybody else. And that's why if you go back to chapter 10 and you look at the original account, look in verse 47 of chapter 10. When Peter saw that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in tongues, look at what he says. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now his point is, Peter's there, he starts to talk, and they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Do you understand me? Anybody have any questions on that? As soon as Peter starts to talk, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues. Are they saved yet? No, Peter hasn't had a chance to give them the words by which they'll be saved. But Peter sees that as a sign, doesn't he? If God would take them and let them speak in tongues just like he had the apostles, well, what should I do if I'm Peter? I should treat them the same way I treat anybody else. So I better preach to them. And what does he preach? These people who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, we better not forbid them to be baptized in water for salvation. So he preached the words of life to them after he saw that miracle. And then what happens is they were baptized in water, and that is when they were saved. So you take chapter 10 and chapter 11 and you put these two together and you get a pretty major doctrinal argument that comes up, that it is not the miraculous works that save people, but it is the words that are preached. And when those words are accepted and acted upon through repentance and baptism, then you have a saved person. Does anybody have any questions on that? Does that make sense? Is everybody asleep? Okay, well, you're awake. Okay, good. Okay, so I will take that as you understand. If you don't understand, feel free to catch me after class and I'll go over it again. But it is there's a major point there, that baptism in water is not the same as baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is baptism in water that saves somebody, which is exactly what many verses, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Romans chapter 6, all say as well. But you can find it here in this text also. And so it says, verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them, that is, God gave the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us, that is, us apostles, on the day of Pentecost, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, that is, all the brethren there in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, this is a beautiful verse to me. Verse 18 is a beautiful verse because it is at the heart of really what makes honest, godly people. How did this conversation start? Peter, what were you doing? How were you eating with these uncircumcised people? You're not supposed to eat with them. Started with extreme prejudice, didn't it? Total, complete prejudice. How dare you? Peter says, don't wait a second. Let me explain. I've got six brethren here. We got witnesses. I'm okay. I mean, he has to give his case. But when he does, when he lays out the truth, argument by argument, detail by detail, orderly from the beginning, it says, to these God-fearing people, their conclusion is they became silent. I think about that. If you hear something you're not used to hearing, oh, that's a good argument. They got quiet. And then when they opened their mouth, I said, that's the truth. Okay, then. I guess the Lord has granted repentance to life to the Gentiles too. They glorified God in it. In other words, they went from prejudice to saying, if this is what God says, let's do it. That's the way it is. Folks, isn't that exactly what Christianity is supposed to be? Where every day you and I get up in the morning and we try and be the best people we can be for the Lord, and then you run across verses that show you something you're not doing, and you go, well, Lord first, me second, let's go. That's Christianity. You show me somebody who will do that in every aspect of their life, and I will show you somebody on their way to heaven. It's just that simple. That is restoration principles. Let us simply go back to God's will. And so I love their reaction in verse 18, because that is a reaction of God-fearing, devout, faithful people. Their loyalty belongs to God and not to man and not to their culture. They're going against cultural norms in doing this. And so then down in verse 19, we begin to see this shift and that transition that I talked about. We've now solidified in the minds of the brethren, Gentiles are allowed to become Christians. So once you change the mind, now we can move the feet. Now we can get something done. And he says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Antioch is, of course, that star up there. Cyprus, here's your island there. It's kind of covered by one of these arrows. But in other words, they traveled up north after Stephen was stoned. And they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So up until that point, they'd only been preaching to other Jews. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is, they spoke to the Greeks. A Hellenist is a Greek, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, as you look at the time frame here, the church has been around, it's probably, they try and rough how long it was until the gospel went to the Gentiles, and they began preaching to them here in the city of Antioch, and they rough it, it could be no sooner. Everybody pretty much agrees the earliest it could be would be 41 A.D. Now, the math on that is Jesus died in 33 A.D., so 41 A.D. is 8 years later. So the church has been around for 8 years before a single Gentile has come to the gospel. And so after this eight-year period, now we're beginning to see it going other places, going to the Greeks, and they're beginning to believe, great number of them, in the city of Antioch. Antioch seems to have this unique, massive explosion of acceptance of Christ amongst the Gentiles. It says, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So the apostles back in Jerusalem, they hear about this explosion of conversions in Antioch amongst the Gentiles, and so they send Barnabas, and it talked about Barnabas was a godly man. We've seen that in previous places, but it'll mention it here in verse 23 and 24. When he came and he'd seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here's Barnabas. He comes up there. Here's a good man, willing to forget about the prejudices, forget about all of that discrimination that was so common amongst the Jews. He goes up to Antioch, begins preaching and encouraging and exhorting the converts from amongst the Gentiles there. And things are going so well that in verse 25 it says, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. He went to get help. Barnabas says, "Here, this is just doing so well." And in fact, we'll read later on that there were multiple preachers in the city of Antioch. It was a congregation that had many, many preachers. It was just a large congregation. There was a need for so many people in the teaching capacity. And so Barnabas, he's there, it's booming, and he says, I need some help. And he thinks of his good friend, Saul. And all of that hard work and work ethic that Paul had shown down in Jerusalem. And he says, hey, wait a second. Saul lives right up here. Tarsus was like right about there. I can go and get him, and maybe he can help me up here. It didn't work for him in Jerusalem, but maybe we can use his abilities and strengths here in Antioch. And so Barnabas, being that kind of a guy who we'll see throughout the book of Acts, has an attitude of seeing the strengths in people, goes and finds Saul. And it says, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, a couple of things here in verse 26. One is, in verse 26, how much time just went by? One verse. 12 months. Boom, just like that. We have to always remind ourselves as we're going through this account that it's not happening at the speed in real time the way we're reading it. Sometimes we'll read something and boom, 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 3 years will go by in just a split second. For them, this is time. For a whole year, they're preaching, they're teaching, they're doing a great lot of good. And many people are being taught, many people are being converted, and a name has now been given to the brethren in Antioch that has never been used before. They're now called Christians. And there's a great lot of debate that I've heard over this. Verse 26 is kind of a funny thing. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You'd think that'd be a very simple verse and nobody would ever argue about it one way or the other. But actually, there's quite a lot of debate over that. And the reason for it is people debate who said it first. Some people say, well, Paul and Barnabas, what it's saying is that Paul and Barnabas were the first ones to call the brethren Christians. So this is a title that Paul and Barnabas gave. Is that what the verse says? No, it's not what the verse says. Other people say, no, this title of Christian was actually, it's a derogatory title given by the enemies of the church. People who didn't like the church started calling them, the unbelievers called them Christians. Is that what the verse says? No, that's not what the verse says. It just says they were called Christians first there in Antioch, and we're going to see that title used by the apostles later on. So they're first called Christians in Antioch. Later on, the apostles will call them Christians. So are we okay with that title? Yeah, that's perfectly fine and legitimate title. So I don't really care who was the first guy to use it, whether he was friend or foe. It doesn't matter. We'll take it. I guess I would think of it this way. Even if it was a foe, if somebody came up to you and they said, are you one of those Christy people? Because that's really what Christian means. Are you one of those people who just follows that guy they call the Christ? What would you say, no matter how meanly he says it? Yes, in fact, I am. Nice to meet you. Would you like to talk about it? Yeah, I mean, it doesn't matter who came up with the idea. It's a good title. It means a follower of Christ. That is exactly what we are. We follow Him. Paul says we preach Christ. When the Ethiopian eunuch was converted, he was converted by, beginning from that scripture, they preached Jesus. You're converted to Christ. So yeah, it's a great title, and it's stuck. But I just let you know that there is actually some debate about it, and I bring it up just for kind of an interest sake. Because of that. So, anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
Back at the verse 20, how do you know that that's not the Hellenistic Jews that were also referred back in the beginning of the book, Jerusalem?
Oh, okay. Because of verse 19, there's a contrast there. They were preaching the words to no one but the Jews only, but some of these men began to preach to the Hellenists. So you see what's going on there? There's a contrast to it. So you've got a very good point. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, there are native Jews and then there are Greek Jews. And you're right, Hellenists could be referring to that, but it's the context in this case of verse 19 says they're preaching only to the Jews. But then these guys went to Antioch and they preached to Hellenists. So there's where the contrast comes in. Any other comments or questions? Okay. So then we move down into verse 27. And so the church has been, Paul and Barnabas, they've been preaching here in Antioch for a year. And I'll have you see that right now, whenever you see Paul and Barnabas referred to, it will refer to them as Barnabas and Saul. Now the reason they do that is who's kind of the lead dog right now? Barnabas is. Barnabas went and got Saul, didn't he? Barnabas said, Saul, I could use your help. I'm working over here in Antioch. I need your help. We will eventually see a switch where it will be Paul and Barnabas because Paul will take more of that lead role. But right now, it's still Barnabas who's essentially in the lead position. And so they've been preaching there for a year, and it says, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus. He stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, Claudius reigned from the year 41 to the year 54, and so it was a great famine that happened in that time period partway through Claudius's reign. And so Agabus says there, through the Holy Spirit, he prophesies there's going to be a great famine. And where's the great famine going to be? I want you to pay attention to it. This is a detail that shows you a character issue. The great famine's going to be throughout where? The whole world. All the world. So he comes up to Antioch, to the brethren there, and he says there's going to be a famine in the whole world. So are the brethren in Antioch going to be affected by that? Yes, they're part of that whole world, that whole civilized world. And yet, look at what happens in verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now here's the interesting thing. This famine is going to affect the whole world. But the brethren in Antioch, who will be affected by it, are living in a more prosperous portion of the world. The city of Antioch was a prosperous city, meaning that the church would have reflected that. And so they have more wealth and stability. Now they're going to be affected by the famine. Everybody is. But they immediately begin to think about not themselves, but the brethren down in Judea, who, what nationality are the brethren in Judea, by the way?
Primarily Jewish,
that's right. How was the relations between the Jews and the Gentiles over the years? Primarily negative. And we've seen it go one way now. The brethren in chapter 11, the Jewish brethren, when confronted with the evidence from Peter, said, "Let's glorify God. The Gentiles are allowed to be Christians too. God has granted them life as well." And they stepped past that barrier of prejudice to embrace the brotherhood. Now we're seeing it go the other way. Here are these wealthier Christians. They're informed, they're told about a famine. And they say, "But we have brethren down there. We have family in Judea, and they are poor. They're going to be hurt by this so much more than us." And so they think about it. And each one, according to his own ability, with a voluntary gift of love, they cross that prejudice too. And they say, "I don't care whether they're Jew or Gentile. We're family in Christ." And they send that money to relieve the brethren in Judea of the needs that they're most certainly going to have with this impending famine. And so what we see in chapter 11 is, like I said, chapter 11 becomes this transitionary chapter. Because what you're doing is you're seeing the Jews wake up and their mind become aware of how far God's love reaches. And then step past that prejudice. And then the Gentiles stepping into the church and them also reciprocating with that love with what they have available to them. Which in this case was that monetary stability that they could offer to the poor brethren in Judea. And so there's no rift amongst them. There's great love amongst the brotherhood as a whole. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, we'll shut down there. We'll pick up next week. And then next week we begin to really, now at this point we're just really focused on Gentiles. That's where it goes from this point forward. Thanks so much.